Okay, we are in a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and what I have been talking about the past couple of weeks is the idea of mental maps. Now, I don't know if you were here last week or not, but I touched on it. We all live by what psychologists call mental maps of reality. A guy named Jordan Peterson actually writes quite a bit about those. That is, we all have mental maps for all of life. We have mental maps on our finances. We have mental maps on relationships. Basically, mental maps are those things that get us from where we are now to where we desire to be. They help us arrive at the destinations that we want. Really, when you think about it, they're all maps, these mental maps are all maps that we think will lead us to happiness. They're maps that are, as Dallas Willard once said, assumptions about reality. Now, fortunately, we have something with the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount that move us beyond assumptions about reality. We have a revelation of what reality actually is. We have in the Beatitudes that we've been looking at for the past several weeks and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, the rest of the Bible for that matter, not opinions or conjecture about how to get where we should want to go, but statements from God on how to get there. And that's the way I think we ought to look at the Beatitudes. They are eight statements that Jesus gives at the beginning of his earthly ministry about kingdom living, eight attitudes that are to be foundational in our lives. So let's just read back through the Beatitudes again, Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 10, where Jesus said, "Blessed," or happy, "are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." That's what we looked at last week. "For they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful." That's what we're going to look at this week. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We've looked, as I said, the past few weeks at the idea that poverty of spirit is to be foundational. That is, a poverty of spirit that recognizes our neediness, that we're separated from God, and we've got to have him do something to remedy that poverty of spirit. Mourning, blessed are the mourn. That is, those who feel that poverty. We saw that we're to be blessed and we're going to be happy in our meekness, that is, in our humility as we walk life out as people who've received whatever we've received from God. And last week, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that is personal, individual holiness, but also a righteousness that looks to see God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. That is justice, entering in the biblical sense of what justice is all about. And then this week, as I said, we're going to look at this matter of mercy. Matthew 5:7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Now that ought to cause you to be stopped and thoughtful for just a moment. Blessed are you and me if we are merciful, because we will then receive mercy. I don't think you can help but like look at it in the opposite. So what does it mean? Those that aren't merciful, it looks like it would say, do not receive God's mercy. Now, does that mean that we get God's mercy and then lose it if we're not merciful? I don't think so. I think that we're saved by grace through faith, by God's mercy. And that when that really happens, there's a transformation that happens in us that's permanent. We don't get kicked out because we mess up later. But I think what Jesus is pointing out here, and actually the Apostle Paul expands on it later, is the idea that if we have really experienced the mercy of God, if it's been like a truly done deal in us where mercy has been extended and received by us, then we are going to be people who walk in mercy. Not perfectly. We learn how to do it. But it's still going to be present. Now, the idea, though, as we look at this whole idea of mercy, is understanding that mercy is actually very multifaceted. It's part of God's character, and it's modeled by Jesus, but it hits on so many different things in so many different ways. Mercy comes in a lot of different flavors. I mean, a broad definition could be this: mercy is God's compassion on people. It's the whole process where we are not getting what we deserve. We're not getting what we deserve with mercy. I mean, for example, we deserve death and God gave us life. That's mercy. We deserve hell and God gives us heaven. That's mercy. We deserve the consequences of our actions, but God gives us the consequences of Jesus' actions. That's mercy. I mean, that's the full package of salvation, really. We are people, and again, let me just set the stage here. We're people who are born separated from God. We don't have the ability to have a relationship with God. We can't make it happen on our own. What God did was send his son, Jesus. Jesus comes, God who became man. He lived on this earth, and he lived a perfect life, perfect righteousness, in a way that we could never do. And then he goes to the cross, he dies on the cross, and he dies as a sacrifice for our sins, paying the debt of our sin. So when we trust what Jesus did on the cross, what happens? Well, we're forgiven, and we're put in right standing with God, loved and accepted by God, but something I think we gloss over sometimes is the idea that the perfect life that Jesus lived, the righteousness with which he lived, is imputed to us. In other words, God sees us as clothed in this righteousness in which his son lived. Now, we're not actually people who live out life perfectly, but this is something that's been given to us. This is the mercy that God has extended to us. Mercy is, I guess in another way of saying it, God's reaction to our misery. It's God's reaction to our needs. Now again, Jesus models it, and think about the ways, the many ways Jesus modeled mercy. I mean, Jesus showed it to the socially ostracized. That is, he showed mercy to tax collectors. He showed mercy to the immoral, that is, adulterers and prostitutes. He showed mercy to the greedy, think the rich young ruler. He showed mercy to the hurting, to the poor, to the sick and infirm. I mean, when you look at Jesus moving through the streets of Jerusalem or wherever he was and healing the sick, what do you see? Well, you see heaven invading earth. You see Jesus coming in and destroying the works of the devil. True, but what you almost always see hooked with that is Jesus sees somebody who's sick, and we see the statement preceding it, he was moved by compassion. He was moved by mercy to step in and address the situation. There was something going on that he felt as he carried the heart of God, as he carried the heart of the Father with him, that he felt that provoked the action that he moved into. The Beatitudes, as Jesus lays them out, gives us again these foundations of kingdom life, of attitudes we're to have, of how we're to live. And this beatitude in verse 7 says we're to do mercy. We're to do mercy. I think this is maybe one of the broadest of the beatitudes, really, when you look at it and you see all the different ways that it plays out. The question is, again, how does it look for us? What are we supposed to do with it? How does it play out for us? As you look through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, again, I've told you this a couple of times, the beatitudes are simply these eight statements that are like a preamble to the rest of the Constitution, the Sermon on the Mount being in its entirety the Constitution of the Kingdom, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And what we see after we look through the eight Beatitudes is we then see through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount statements and stories and expanded explanations of what's involved with each of these Beatitudes. And we see it here with this matter of mercy. So what I want to do today is look at three flavors of mercy. And I'm not pretending that this is all-encompassing, that this covers everything that mercy talks about, but there are three big flavors of mercy that we need to be aware of. Number one, first one is mercy for us. Mercy in terms of how we live, the way it's supposed to look, means that we need to be people who are quick to forgive. Quick to forgive. Mercy's connected with forgiveness. We show mercy in our forgiveness. I mean, again, really, what did God do with us? What's one of the first extensions of mercy that we see? He forgives us. He forgives us when we don't deserve it. He forgives us when we have done nothing to earn the forgiveness that he gives to us. So what do? We show mercy by forgiving who? We show mercy to those who have made mistakes. We show mercy to those who have let us down. We show mercy to those who are far from God, forgiving mistakes, forgiving those who let us down, forgiving those who are far from God. The idea here is that if you and I are really forgiven, we will forgive. We don't do it perfectly at first, but we learn how to do it. We continue to get better and better at it. We know that forgiveness is necessary. Matthew chapter 6, verse 15, Jesus gives that statement that you probably have heard before. He says, look, if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. This is one of those slap in the face, wake up verses that Jesus throws out there. Now, again, does that mean that if we have received Jesus, that if we've truly trusted him, that if there's been that transforming new birth that comes into play, that if we then falter in our forgiveness, that we lose the forgiveness of the Father? I don't think so. Operative word there is think. I don't think so. But the idea here is, I wouldn't take a chance on that. Not in a heartbeat, I wouldn't take a chance on that. The idea, I think, really is that if you and I have an incapacity to forgive, it means that we have never really understood what the forgiveness is that God has given to us. It means that perhaps we've never really grabbed hold of the mercy and the forgiveness that God has for us. Because if we have been forgiven, if we ponder and understand that forgiveness that has been extended, then we're going to be people who do forgive in the same way. Let's look at one more slap in the face verse, James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 12. In James 2:12, you've got Jesus' little brother, half-brother James, saying, whatever you say or whatever you do, remember you will be judged by the law that sets you free. There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. I mean, these again are things that are intended by God to get our attention. They're intended by God to say, wake up. Wake up and understand that you need to be working at these things. It's saying the mercy that we extend to others is the mercy by which God will judge us. Again, how does this fit in with our theology? Well, you better make it fit. I better make it fit. I think the idea sometimes is we've got Scripture. And you know, we believe that Scripture is the infallible, the God-breathed words that bring revelation, that are revelation from the Father on who he is, who we are, and how we're to live. Sometimes I think we need to learn how to live in the margins of Scripture. That does not mean compromising Scripture. That does not mean that we in any way compromise the integrity and truth of Scripture, but it does mean that we understand that as we go through Scripture, we need to have margins in which we write the application of what we're supposed to be living out. Too often we have a systematic theology that falls into place nicely and neatly, but unless we see how that is done, then we don't understand what the revelation of Scripture is all about. We need to have margins where we write in the doing of what we're learning. We need to have more Bible doing than Bible studying sometimes, I think. And this is what I think the point is, as Jesus says what he says in Matthew. It's what James means when he says what he says in James chapter 2. That we've got to understand that the doing of this is so oftentimes what validates for ourselves that we've got the truth and reality of what it is that we claim that we have. Now here's the thing. Forgiveness, being quick to forgive, is something that is, again, an indication of us getting it in terms of having been forgiven. It's how we're supposed to live. It's what indicates to other people that we have a mercy towards them, such as God has towards them, but it's also for our own good. Forgiving is for our own good. Here's the deal. When you're saved by grace through faith, you become a new creature. There is a new thing that happens where you are something that you weren't before. There is the Holy Spirit who comes in that gives you new capacities that you didn't have before. Gifts of the Holy Spirit that come in that enable you to do supernatural things that you couldn't do before. But there's one thing that you do not have, that I do not have as a new creature. As a new creature, we do not have, we were not given the capacity to hold on to unforgiveness. We don't have the mental capacity, the emotional capacity, the spiritual capacity, the physical capacity to hold on to unforgiveness. It's something that God didn't intend for us to ever hold on to. The thing is, life piles up on us. And what happens is we have this tendency to try to, with unforgiveness, to store it or ignore it. To store it or ignore it. We have this unforgiveness that comes in, sometimes through small things, sometimes through big things. And it's just, you know, too hurtful, too tedious, too whatever for us to deal with it. So we just kind of stick it away, metaphorically speaking, in drawers, in the attic, you know, in a closet. It's kind of like what happens around your house probably. I know it happens around mine. You have an accumulation of junk and you stick it in a drawer, in a closet, in the attic. And before long, what do? You got it overflowing. And so what's the answer? You look around and you go, it's time for a garage sale. Time for a garage sale, right? Get rid of some of that junk. Well, unfortunately, here's the deal. You try to do that with your unforgiveness, nobody's going to buy that stuff. Nobody's going to buy that stuff. In fact, you can put a sign out front and say, free emotional junk. Nobody's going to come and get it. You can't have a garage sale to dispose of it. In fact, God has only provided one disposal method for unforgiveness, and that one disposal method is forgiveness. It's the only way to actually take care of it. The New Testament says, look, these are some things that will help you with forgiveness. Number one, we're told repeatedly, not just by Jesus, not just in the Gospels, but all through the epistles in the New Testament, we're told to remember the mercy that God has shown to us. To remember the mercy that God has shown us. To remember the unforgiveness that we had and to remember the forgiveness that came our way. As we remember what was done to us, we put ourselves in a place of being reminded what we are in turn to do. We're understanding that this is essential. God showed mercy to me. I'm to show mercy in the way that God showed it to me. Now, the disciples struggled with this a little bit. We've got this bit in Matthew chapter 18 where Jesus is talking about forgiveness, and Peter, one of the disciples, says, well, okay, I get it. We're supposed to forgive. We're supposed to extend mercy. But how often do I need to do this? I mean, you know, if I forgive my brother and then he does the same thing again, and I forgive him again and he does the same thing again, I mean, I'm enabling him. I'm enabling him, right? So aren't I supposed to cut this off at some point? And Jesus gives that answer that you've heard before in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21, as he teaches on forgiveness. He says 70 times 7. 70 times 7. 490. He's not really saying 490. He's saying to infinity and beyond. He's just using a turn of a phrase to indicate that you keep on doing it. And he tells a story about a servant who owed money to his master. He was called up by the master, and the master is going to throw him into prison. And the guy calls out to the master, pleads with the master for mercy. And the master has mercy on the guy and is willing to forgive the debt. And then the story goes on. The guy leaves and goes to another servant who owes him money. And he starts strangling him, saying, pay me, pay me, pay me. And the guy calls out for mercy, just like the first servant had done, calls out for mercy, have mercy, have mercy. And the guy says, no way, no mercy for you. And what happens is the master hears about the failure of the servant who had been shown mercy to himself show mercy to another servant, and he calls him in. He says in verse 33 of Matthew 18, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Verse 35, Jesus says, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Again, do I need to explain it? I don't think we need to go into the Greek on this at all. This is like pretty clear cut in terms of the implication and the impact that Jesus intends for this to have. He wants us to understand the extreme importance of walking in forgiveness, of walking in mercy. And if that doesn't convince you, if you've got no real appetite for the spiritual, consider this. Research also shows that unforgiveness affects hormonal patterns, and there's a correlation that's been developed with psychiatric disorders. Vengeful thoughts lead to increased blood pressure and a decrease in your T-cell counts as disease fighters. But forgiveness prompts a decrease in cortisol, the hormone involved in stress, and our ability to love and feel loved improved. Our immune system and cardiovascular health also improves. The net results, forgiveness can make you healthier, happier, and even cause you to lose weight. So, again, if your eternal destiny is not something that catches your attention with this, the short term has benefits that can carry you through until you wake up to the realities that really matter so much more. Here's the thing. You and I will never know if we are merciful if people are treating us well. See, you can go along for a while, months, years maybe even, and nobody's really done you dirty. And you're able to carry this idea that you are a merciful person. You don't know that. The only way you or I know if we've got mercy that's in operation is when somebody has done us wrong, is when somebody has done wrong to us. And that's a situation where, and this will happen, guaranteed, you have been done wrong. Somebody cheats you, somebody abuses you, somebody hurts you in some way. And this idea comes back to mind that mercy is something that you're called to walk in, that forgiveness is something that you're called to exercise. But because of the wrong that was done to you, the first thing that comes to mind, or maybe the second, first is, yeah, I should forgive. The second is, but he doesn't deserve it. But he doesn't deserve it. Again, to forgive would be to enable. In my mind, this is not fair. It's doing good to those who don't deserve it. Well, that by definition is what mercy is. Mercy is doing good to those who don't deserve it. If you're doing good to somebody who does deserve it, that's not mercy. The idea is that you and I have to learn to do good to those who don't deserve it because it's godly, it's Christ-like, and truth is, it's powerful. It's powerful. Number two, second flavor that we want to look at real quickly today in terms of mercy is the mercy that comes in when people are far from God. The mercy that comes in with people who have troubles. Problems. It's the mercy that comes in for the oppressed of the world. It's the mercy that comes in for the victims in this world. Now, so far so good, but here's the hard part. Mercy is a lot more radical than that. Mercy that we're called to is a lot more radical than just stepping in for the oppressed and for the victim. Mercy is not just for the oppressed. Mercy is also for the oppressor. Mercy is not just for the victim. Mercy is for the victimizer. Chew on that a little bit. Chew on that and think about it a little bit. That's where you start getting a headache. That's where you start thinking, well, wait a minute now. That's not fair. Wait a minute now. We need to be in a place where we can judge rightly in this situation. Now, not saying there aren't consequences that flow from wrong actions to oppressors and to victimizers. But absolutely am saying that there are no confines given in Scripture to the mercy that's to be extended. That it's a mercy that if it's a radical mercy, if it's a Holy Spirit prompted mercy, it's going to go to oppressed and oppressors, victims and victimizers. I mean, this is a foreign idea to a lot of us, and is especially a foreign idea in the cancel culture world that we live in, where we're ready to marginalize, to reject, to push apart anybody that we claim to be a victimizer or oppressor. The thing is, we've lost sight of the full range of where mercy is supposed to go. Mercy is what love does. Mercy is what love does, and it's a choice that we make. We talked about this before. Mercy is actually a strategy of kingdom expansion. It's supposed to be felt, it's supposed to be authentic, but it is also a strategy by which the kingdom of God is extended. We've referred to it before as something that involves the checkbook theory. Now, 7:30 service, people know what a checkbook is. I know here and probably 10:32, you don't know what I'm talking about. So think of Venmo, think of something else, you know, besides the checkbook. But the idea is that before you can make a withdrawal from an account that you have, you've got to make deposits into the account first. You make a deposit, and then you can make a withdrawal. If you try to make a withdrawal before you make a deposit, you can't do it. The check bounces if you write a check. Well, it's that way in kingdom life. It's that way with love, with mercy. We've got to be people who understand that we're supposed to be making deposits, deposits of mercy, deposits of love with people that don't deserve it, in order to be able to then write a check with truth. The truth that we have, the connection that we want to be able to make with people, has to be backed up first by compassion in so many instances that gives us a credibility to then speak into their lives. So again, think checkbook, making deposits of mercy, of love in people's lives before we try to write the checks that confront, write the checks that speak the truth, that make the difference between heaven and hell, that make the difference between a life well lived and a life that flounders until the last breath is taken. And then finally, the third flavor of mercy is the mercy that comes in as we meet needs with compassion. Now, this is the kind of mercy that most people think about. When most people think of mercy, when mercy comes up in a general conversation, we're thinking of mercy ministries, a mercy that extends compassion to those in need, a mercy that extends help to the poor, a mercy that extends help to the infirm, to the sick, to whatever the need is, that it has a compassion that moves people into action. And of course, the most famous teaching on this matter of mercy that meets needs is with the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. Let's look at that for just a couple of minutes before we go. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, you've got the parable that Jesus tells of the Good Samaritan, maybe his most famous teaching on what it means to love your neighbor. Now, Jesus has given the great command, love God, love people. And what we see here is that in this parable, caring for people's material and economic needs is definitely a part of this love, this mercy that comes into play. Now, just to give you the background here, in case you're not familiar with it, Jesus tells the story and said, there's a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers. They stripped him. They beat him. They went away, leaving him half dead. And then a priest comes by. Jewish priest comes by, and the Jewish priest going down the road, when he saw the guy, he passes on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, Jewish Levite, also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed to the other side. But then a Samaritan that Jews hate, and ostensibly Samaritans usually hate Jews. Samaritan, who was on the journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. He had mercy rising up in him. And what did he do? Came to him, bandaged the wounds, poured oil and wine on them, and put him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, a hotel, and took care of him. And on the next day, he paid for additional nights for the guy to be taken care of by the innkeeper, and promised if the guy stayed too long or ate too much that he'd pay for whatever needed to be paid for to repay the innkeeper. Okay, so this is the story. Jesus is telling this again to get across the idea of mercy. Now, it's a story that's misunderstood by a lot of people. It's a story that's not enjoyed by many people. What most of us wish that it meant is that we get to pick our neighbors. What most of us wish it meant is that we get to choose how we help. But what it really means is that my neighbor is anyone God brings across my path. That my neighbor's needs, and get this, my neighbor's needs are my responsibility. You go, well, that's not fair. Well, there's that word again. Fairness has nothing to do with mercy. The idea is your neighbor's irresponsibility doesn't delete the idea that we have a responsibility for him. It's something that we've got to handle with all of the nuances that come into it, but it's the idea that we need to take care of those things. The truth is that not everyone is your brother or your sister in faith, but everyone crossing your path is your neighbor. I mean, Jesus goes into a long discussion of this in Matthew 5, 43 to 47, where he goes through a litany of people who are your neighbors, who are the ones you're supposed to love, and he concludes by saying, your enemies, even those that are your enemies, are ones to whom you're to extend mercy. Now, objections come in. Objections come in that are very common with helping people this way, with extending mercy in terms of compassionate help. One common objection that maybe you've made is that, well, I would help them, but they're not really destitute. I mean, they're not starving. For goodness sakes, they own a TV. So they're not really eligible for the help that I would give to the poor. Well, the idea here is that we are to love our neighbor as, do you know the word that comes after that? Love your neighbor as yourself. The idea is, do you feel like you need to wait until you are destitute and without anything in the refrigerator before you are going to do something to help yourself? I mean, this is convoluted to think this way, I know, but this is the point that Jesus is making. That we don't wait until destitution comes in before we see a need that needs to be met, and we're supposed to love people as we would love ourselves. We're supposed to treat our neighbor as we treat ourselves. The other objection that comes into play is that, well, I've got nothing to spare. I've got nothing to spare. Well, see, real mercy, real love involves sacrifice. What we're actually saying when we say I have nothing to spare is, I don't have enough to help anyone. And what we actually mean is, I can't help anyone without cutting into how I live. I can't help anyone and have that not adversely affect the standard to which I want to live my own life. And then number three, maybe the most common that comes up in our hearts, whether we say it or not, he made his bed, it's his fault, he's got to stay where he is. I mean, again, remember, we're talking mercy. Mercy, by definition, is towards those who are guilty. Mercy, by definition, is towards those who don't deserve it. The idea is that we need to be dealing with this in the right way. Now, some people bring up this other clever objection because they know their Bible, and they point to 2 Thessalonians 3:16 to 15, where it says, if you don't work, you don't eat. And we love to throw that one out. Now, the only thing with that one is that that only applies to your brother or sister in faith. That only applies to Christians. If a fellow believer doesn't work, he doesn't eat. So it may kick in. But then you've got that other thing where the Holy Spirit says, but in all things, mercy triumphs over judgment. I think we're getting into, you know, some fine issues here that we have to deal with. And the way I think we need to deal with it is that if we're going to make a mistake, let's err on the side of mercy. Let's always make sure we err on the side of mercy. Now, coming in this morning, I had a random thought. Well, it was a series of random thoughts. First one was, you know, Samaritans, Jews, the relationship they had, that means absolutely nothing to me. Absolutely nothing to me. I don't relate. I don't relate to that at all. And so the Good Samaritan, it's, you know, it's valid, certainly, but what does that look like for me today? So bear with me for just a second and think about how it might look in a modern situation for you and me this week. This week. And you know, give me some room here because this is seat of the pants. Imagine that you are driving down the road and you see some guy who's tattered up on the side of the road. He's sitting there, his feet are all swollen up, and you're not sure if he is a she or she is a he. It's a transvestite. And you know that this person has gotten out of jail recently because you happen to know that they have broken into three houses in your neighborhood. Now, they've paid their price. They were in jail. Now they've been released. You see the guy sitting there. And then you see the pastor of Livingstone's church walk by and walk across to the other side of the street and pass the guy right by, not wanting to touch him, not wanting to get close to him, which is what my gut reaction would probably be. And then you see the worship leader at Livingstone's church also see the guy and make a big circle and go around him. And then you come across him. And, you know, you actually find the lifestyle distasteful. You actually find the crimes committed as something that you think put him in that position where maybe, you know, he deserves what he's getting. He's made his bed. Let him lie in it. And then you think, what's mercy supposed to look like here? And what action are you supposed to take? And you bite the bullet, and you help the guy up, and you bandage his feet, and you take him down to Uncle Billy's. They're not open anymore, but you take him to some hotel in town that is going to take him for the night, and you pay for the room, and you give him your credit card at the desk, not to the guy. And you say, you know, this is to cover the costs. And if my credit limit gets to the max, call me, and I'll come down and take care of things. And Jesus somehow makes his appearance on a Sunday morning, and he tells that story. And he goes, which one of them was the neighbor? I mean, is anybody here that stupid where they don't know the answer to the question? The answer to the question is, obviously, the one who stepped in and did what mercy calls us to do. The one who stepped in with a heart that recognizes that the distaste that we might have for that person is nothing close to the distaste that our Father has for sin. Now, depending on your particular situation, maybe that guy on the side of the road was a conservative Republican who, you know, is a churchgoer and all the other stuff that, you know, might be distasteful to you. Take it whichever way you want to take it. But the idea that Jesus is getting across here is that mercy calls for us to step in where in our flesh and in our normal thinking that is not supernaturally charged by the Holy Spirit, we'd never consider going. It's causing us to step in radically and do things we'd never consider doing. And for what reason? Well, to make some deposits of love and mercy, and to understand that this is the way we're going to see the kingdom extended in Kona. This is the way where the will of God is done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the way where we introduce the gospel to people, first by showing compassion and then by telling them the truth. It's not compromising heaven and hell and eternal destinations. It's not compromising justice. It's just understanding that we're willing to step out of our comfort zones and do what we have to do to see what Jesus wants done here now. See, Jesus would have done that. We are supposed to be the ones who now are doing what Jesus would do. We pray for the sick. We cast out demons. We share the gospel. And we approach people that don't deserve mercy. And we extend mercy in a way that's intended to win them into the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your amazing love, your goodness, and your grace. And I ask you, Father, today, this week, that you'd show each one of us how to do mercy, that you'd bless us with that capacity to do mercy, that you wouldn't allow this to be something that just slips out of our minds, that slips out of our hearts, that you put us in that place where we're looking for those divine appointments, for the neighbors that you bring into our lives to whom we are to do mercy. Show us where forgiveness is needed. Show us where compassion and love is needed. Show us where action is needed that go beyond feelings. All of it, Father, we ask in the power of Jesus Christ's name. Amen.